Well, it is great to have you guys here today. We are continuing in the series Augmented Reality. And I would just say, if you weren't here last week, I just want to really encourage you to go back, check that out online, because what we talked about last week was actually foundational to everything that we're gonna actually talk about in this series. Now, augmented reality is this innovative, cutting-edge technology that is being developed, being used, designed to really enhance or augment our reality. It's designed, it's being built, stuff to help our lives be better. And there are all kinds of different applications. Last week, I actually mentioned that IKEA has an app for this, and what it allows you to do is it allows you to kind of go to their virtual catalog and take virtual furniture and place it in your space, in your home, and see whether you like it or not. So I want you to kind of see how that functions. Check this out.
Hey, IKEA would like everyone to know about Place, our new augmented reality app. Built on Apple's new AR kit, you can easily place 2-to-scale 3D models of IKEA furniture in your place. Scan, browse, select, move, and place.
So I'm kind of getting some commission for promoting the IKEA. No, that's just kidding. No, that's not happening. But I did want you to kind of see one of the ways in which augmented reality is being used, because this stuff is just fascinating. It's just so cool. It's to me, it's just amazing. But what is even more amazing, and some of us, we don't even realize this, but what is even more amazing is that God wants to augment or enhance our reality. What God wants to do is he wants to give us the tools, the inner resources, the inner strength, the principles through his word in order to enhance or augment the life that we have, to augment our reality, to make our lives better. And Ephesians, this section of scripture that we're looking at, is just full of principles, of guidelines, of instructions, of directions, of wisdom from God that if we will follow, will definitely augment our reality. Now, have you ever told a joke on someone and everybody seemed to think that it was really funny and everybody's laughing about it, except the person that you told the joke on? I mean, everybody thinks it's hilarious. They're all laughing. But you look over at this person that you kind of told the joke on, and all of a sudden you realize that they're trying to act like it's no big deal, and they're trying to laugh, but you can just see that it hurt, it stung, it was uncomfortable for them. Sometimes our pleasure, our self-gratification, our jokes, our fun hurts other people. Sometimes very deeply. And it's so easy to get caught up, self-absorbed, to begin to look at things just from our perspective. You know, how is this going to be convenient? What's going to make this convenient or comfortable for me? Without really thinking about the benefit or how this might help the other person, somebody else. Just a little over a week ago, I sat down to eat some soup. My wife had headed out of town, and she'd prepared some delicious homemade soup. And so I'm sitting down to eat this. It's really cold outside. The soup is nice and hot, and I'm enjoying it. And all of a sudden, the garage door goes up, which means that she's back from a little trip that she had taken. And immediately, I think, oh, she probably has a bunch of stuff, a bunch of luggage, and I need to get up and go help her bring all the stuff in. But then almost as quickly as that thought hit my mind, there was another little thought that hit my mind that was very self-gratifying, very self-absorbed. And the thought went something like this, is like, or I could just stay seated right here and enjoy my soup while it's hot, because I want it hot, and just let her bring in her own stuff, and she'll probably get a really big load of stuff and bring it in. And so then if there may not be anything left, but if there is something left to bring in, then I can go out and help her bring it in. And as soon as that idea hit, it was like, whoa, what are you thinking? No, that's not the husband. That's not the guy that I want to be. So I got up and I went out and I welcomed her and I helped her bring all this stuff in, her bags, all the stuff. And so I kind of got that one right. But I was thinking about it a little later, a few days later, and I was really stunned at how quickly this temptation had penetrated my thinking. How this self-gratifying idea had taken hold in my mind. And that was just a week ago or so. Now, I got that one right, but I could give you example after example after example over the years of times where I didn't quite get it right. I mean, I go back to when I was a young dad, and I was getting ready to go play tennis, get some exercise, a workout, and my wife Melody, she goes, Paul, hey, well, could you take our youngest son, who at that point was like 2.5, 3 years old, could you take him with you and take his little bike, had training wheels on it, little bitty bike, and some toys, and just put him like on a court right next to you, and he can play right there while you play tennis and stuff. And I was a little skeptical of this whole idea, but, and this was going to give her a break from the kids, which she needed. And I'll do that. And so I go, I take him, and it did not work real well. I mean, he cries, he's fussy, he's whining, he wants mom and all this, like almost the whole time. And so I do that a couple of times, and I go back to her and go, I just don't think this is going to work. I can't get much of a workout with this whole deal. And what that was, when I said no to her, was that was just a totally dumb, selfish, young dad, young husband, being very self-absorbed and very self-gratifying. Because in that moment, I was more concerned about me, I was more concerned about what I wanted, I was more concerned about my needs than I was hers. Love doesn't gratify self at the expense of somebody else. You see, love isn't always easy. It isn't always comfortable. It isn't always convenient. Last week, I threw out this big challenge, kind of a dare, to live our lives imitating God and loving like Jesus, to make that the goal, the ambition, the pursuit of our life. Because when we do, what it will do is it will augment our reality. And then this big challenge actually comes straight from the scripture that we were looking at last week. So I want to look at that again, just set this foundation. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. It says, follow God's example. And other translations says, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we need to imitate God, and we need to love like Jesus. And Jesus' love was self-sacrificing. It was self-giving, not self-indulgent. You look at his life, and Jesus, he listened to people. He asked questions. He helped and served people, even when he was worn out. He saw the best in people. He saw potential in them. He gave them a second chance, even when they'd blown it, even when they'd messed up. He forgave people. He encouraged people. I mean, he built in to people. But love isn't always, warm fuzzies. It isn't always this easy side. It isn't always giving people what they want. See, a lot of us, we have kind of a misperception of what love is, because we think love is always the easy side, where we're just helping people out. But sometimes love is hard. Sometimes love is tough. I mean, sometimes love cares enough to challenge, to confront, to say no. I mean, I love you, But no, I'm not going to bail you out of this mess that you got yourself in again. You need to grow up. You need to take responsibility for your life. So sometimes love does things that are easy, that makes people around them feel good. Sometimes, though, love is hard. It's tough. And so it confronts. That's what love does. But sometimes love doesn't. There are some things that love just doesn't do. And today we're looking at some things that love doesn't do. So if you have your Bible, I hope that you will turn to Ephesians 5. That's what we are diving into today, going back to this section of Scripture. And again, this is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church in a city by the name of Ephesus, the Christians there. And after he throws out this big challenge to imitate God and to love like Jesus, he gives a list of things that love doesn't. If we're going to love like Jesus, there are some things that we won't do. If we really love God, there's some things that we're not going to do. If we really, truly love God and we're going to love like Jesus, then we're going to obey God and we're going to trust Him. We're going to trust that He really does know what's best for us, that He has our best interests at heart. And we're going to trust that He actually knows what is going to augment and enhance our reality. Now, before we jump into Ephesians, I want to look at a couple of other verses to kind of set this up, what loving God really looks like. So look at this. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. We're going to throw it up on the screen. It says, in fact, this is love for God, to keep or to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. If we really love God, then we're going to obey what God says. We're going to follow His ways. And it's not going to be a drudgery. We're going to want to do that. And then Jesus, in John 14, 21, Jesus makes a similar statement. Jesus said, whoever has my commands and keeps them or obeys them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and will show myself to them. You see, if we truly love God, then we're going to love like Jesus. We're going to obey. We're going to keep His commands. Because obedience to God doesn't diminish or shrink our reality. It augments our reality. Okay? Obedience to God doesn't diminish or shrink our reality. It augments our reality. It actually makes our reality better. You see, our big struggle in life is not knowing what God's will is. I mean, someone's saying, oh, if I just knew what God's will is for my life, if I just knew what God wanted me to do. And I don't really think that's our struggle. I think for the most part, we know what God wants us to do. And when we get, you know, like painfully honest with ourselves, and we think back on our lives, it's not that we look back and we were just puzzled, you know, we were just mystified as to what in the world it was that God wanted us to do. I think if we're really honest with ourselves, more often we look back and what we see is stubbornness and a reluctance to do what God wanted us to do. It's not that we don't know what God wants us to do. It's not that we really don't understand clearly what He wants us to do. I think a lot of times we know what He wants us to do. We just aren't sure we want to do it. We think that our way is better. We think that we've got a better idea for what we need to be doing in our lives. So back to Ephesians 5. In Ephesians 5, we're given three things that God says love doesn't do these things. God says, because I love you, because I want to be able to augment your reality, stay away from these things. Number one, He says, stay away from even a hint of sexual immorality. He says, because I love you, please stay away from even a hint of sexual immorality. Look at what the scripture here says. Verse 3 goes right on from verse 2 that we just looked at. It says, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. Even a hint. And the word there that's used for sexual immorality in the Greek is the word porneia, which is the word from which we get our word, you guess? Pornography. And so this word that's being used here is this very broad word covering any sexual sin. So it's like what he's saying is keep yourself sexually and mentally pure. So he says, and then he goes on, he said, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity. So it's almost like he's saying, just in case you're kind of looking for a loophole here, like, you know, well, what does it mean here by sexual immorality? I mean, what about this? What about that? I mean, what about if it's consensual? You know, well, what about pornography? And so he comes back and he's trying to close down the loopholes here. And he says there shouldn't be even a hint of sexual immorality or for that matter of any kind of impurity. What he's in essence getting at, what he's in essence saying is don't toy around with it. Don't play around with it. Don't play with fire. It'd be like you say, you know, I know that fire can be warm and cozy and it's nice to get around the glowing fire and all that, but fire can also burn you. So, hey, don't get so close to the fire that it burns you. Back up a little bit. Don't live your life getting so close to the line between right and wrong that you step across the line. Don't even get that close. He's saying stay away from it. Now, who is this geared at? Who's he talking to here? I mean, is he like talking to teenagers? Yes, he is. Is he talking to 20-year-old young adults? Yeah, he is. Is he talking to 30, 40-year-olds? Yes. Is he talking to 50-year-olds? Yes. Is he talking to 80-year-olds? Yes. You see, we hear this kind of stuff and we think, but I'm an adult. Okay. I've already had sex. God says sex is a special, sacred, wonderful gift that I've given you to express your commitment and intimacy and love and devotion to each other within the boundaries, within the context of a committed, loving marriage between a man and a woman. And as we hear that, some of us go, wait, but isn't that just, I mean, that just seems so confining. I mean, doesn't God want me to be happy? You know, doesn't God love me? Yes, absolutely, God loves you. He loves you. And he loves the other person that you're in relationship with. And he wants the very best for you. And he wants the very best for the other person. Not second best, not third best, not fourth best, not fifth best, not something that is an imitation or just a cheap replica of his best. What he wants for you truly is the best. You see, sexual immorality, sexual impurity breaks trust, even when it's consensual. Because we're not honoring and respecting ourselves or honoring and respecting the other person. It trivializes the beauty and the sanctity of sex and marriage. It superficializes, and I don't even know if that's a word. I don't think it is. But that's what it is. Superficializes sex and the person or the people that we're with. And when we're talking about it, I'm not even talking about sexual abuse or incest or pedophilia or rape or those things. You see, sexual intimacy is so personal and so special and so meaningful and so sacred. And I'm not using that word lightly. But it is so sacred that when we trivialize or we cheapen it, what happens is something tears inside of us. Something's ripped inside us. That's why some of our deepest hurts and some of our deepest heartaches and some of our deepest regrets go back to sexual experiences that we had. Look at this passage of scripture. I'm going to throw it on the screen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. It's another letter the Apostle Paul is writing. He addresses this same issue in essence. And he begins by saying, flee from sexual immorality. It's the same idea. Don't play around with this, okay? Flee from it. Get away from it. Don't toy around. All other sins, he says, a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And I would say, and the body of another person. The other person who matters immensely to God. See, when we sin sexually, again, even when it's consensual, we end up fragmented and scarred. Sometimes with some very deep scars. And there's some of you here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. And some of you right now on the inside, you're trying to deny it. You don't want to admit it. But you lost a special part of you. You gave it away. Like it had no value. Or some of you took advantage of someone in this area. Some of you got taken advantage of in this area of your life. But purity paves the way to intimacy. If you want God to augment your reality in this area of your life, if you don't want to one day be able to experience the beauty and the wonder of what God calls a one flesh marriage, purity paves the way to that kind of beautiful and special intimacy. Where you're committed to each other for life through thick and thin. Where you're loved and accepted for who you are. Where sex isn't just a physical act, but it's a deep, intimate, sacred expression of love and commitment. You see, that is the augmented reality that God has for you. So God, as a result, has a very high bar when it comes to sexuality. Because of how special, because of how wonderful, because of how beautiful, because of how sacred it is, and because of how fragile this area of our lives is. So he says, whatever you do, stay away from even a hint of sexual immorality. And he says it because he loves you. He says, I'm saying this because I want to augment your reality. I want to make your life better. But not only that, he goes on. He says, there's another area of our life, something else that we need to stay away from. He says, number two, I want you to stay away from even a hint of greed. I want you to stay away from even a hint of greed. Look at the scripture. Verse 3 goes on, but among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Because these are improper for God's holy people. Now, you may not think of yourself as like a holy person, but that word holy actually simply means set apart. And the reality is when you place your faith in Jesus, when you receive Jesus, you open your life up to Him, and you become a follower of Jesus, when you become a Christian, you are set apart for God's purposes. You become a holy person, whether you realize it or not. You are a holy people if you are a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus. Now, what's interesting, though, about this whole idea of greed is that it has a tendency to disguise itself. You see, greed can be hard to identify because it actually camouflages itself many times as a virtue. In fact, some of you, even as you heard that statement, that we need to stay away from even a hint of greed, internally, something went off and you went, oh, this is one I don't need to worry about. I'm okay. I don't struggle with greed. But you may have even thought, you know, there are probably going to be some people here, though, that they're going to squirm. But me, I'm good. I don't struggle with greed. You know what's interesting, though? I think in my whole life, I've only had one person that I recall come up to you and say, man, Paul, I really struggle with greed. And it's not because we don't struggle with it. It's because we struggle with it, and a lot of us, we're not even aware that we struggle with it. You see, the problem with greed is that it hides behind some very positive virtues. Because greedy people will make statements like this. They'll say, well, I'm not greedy. I'm just careful. I'm careful. And of course, being careful with our stuff, with our money, I mean, that's a good thing, right? And so it's easy to say, well, I'm not greedy. I'm just careful with the stuff that I have. Or greedy people say, I'm not greedy. I'm a saver. I save. And of course, saving is a good thing. And they can even point and it typically latch on very strongly to Scripture, because the Bible actually talks about saving. It talks about putting resources back for a rainy day, for the eventualities that we're unaware of that may happen in life. But there is a very fine line between saving and hoarding. They go, I'm just a saver. Or people say, well, I'm not greedy, I'm a planner. I'm planning for the future. You know, I want to take care of myself. I want to make sure that my financial future is secure. What most people don't realize is that what fuels greed is actually fear. You see, fear is the driving force behind greed. And so greedy people, what they end up doing is end up playing what-if games. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if I don't have enough? What if I run out? What if something goes wrong? What if I don't get my fair share? What if she gets more than me? What if the economy collapses? You see, ultimately, greedy people are afraid that God either can't or won't take care of them. Or actually, more specifically, greedy people are afraid that God won't or can't take care of them the way they want to be taken care of. See, greed is basically wanting what I want with little or no concern for others. Greed is living with this continual drive, this continual desire to have more. I begin to live thinking that more of whatever will provide me with happiness. This is what's going to provide me with soul satisfaction. But anything that we prioritize, anything that we focus on, anything that we depend on for contentment and satisfaction and joy more than God is in essence an idol. That's what it is. It's a fake God, a counterfeit God in our life. In fact, in this very scripture, just a couple of verses later, in verse 5, it says just that. It says that greed is actually a form of idolatry. You see, anything or anyone that I want or I depend on more than God will eventually let me down. And we can be greedy for not just money. And we can be greedy for just about anything. We can be greedy for money, for status. We can be greedy for possessions, pleasure. We can be greedy for sex. We can be greedy for recognition. We can be greedy for the spotlight, for attention. Enough is just never enough. So we're constantly trying to get more and hoarding and indulging ourselves. And at times we become so obsessed with getting more, that we begin to use people, get more of whatever it is that we want. We manipulate situations. We twist the truth. We cut corners. We take credit for things that we didn't do. And we can keep hoarding and saving and planning. We can keep obsessing all we want. But only God can ultimately provide us with the safety and the security that we so long for in our lives. We may augment and enhance our bank account. And we may augment, enhance the size of our house. But only God can augment and enhance our sense of love and joy and inner peace and security, including eternal security. So God says, because I love you, because I want to augment your reality, I want to make your life better, please stay away from even a hint of sexual immorality. Please. He says, please stay away from even a hint of greed. And then he goes on, and the third thing, he tells us that love doesn't. He says, stay away from unwholesome talk. It goes on in verse 4 and says, nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. See, God cares about the words that come out of our mouth. He cares about our communication, because with our words we can demean and trivialize and make light of what God says is sacred and special. We can demean and trivialize God's beautiful and sacred gift of sex that helps unite a man and a woman in this one flesh relationship that he wants us to be able to experience. We can position it as something just common. It's just something mundane, a little more than just a pleasurable biological urge. When God says it, it's just so much more than that. We can trivialize people by portraying them as sex objects. And that's just how we view them. We use them, we enjoy them, and then we discard them. Not too different from trying a new flavor of ice cream. Oh, I like this one. I liked it yesterday. I don't like it now, so I'm going to discard that. I'm going to try another flavor of ice cream. I like this kind of coffee. I'm not sure I like it now. I'm going to try this new kind of coffee. I'm going to try this one. And we just keep moving and bouncing from one thing to another. Trivializing it, minimizing. We can tear people down with our words. We can cause deep wounds, which is what we say. Now, this statement here is actually an expansion on a statement earlier in this letter that we kind of glanced at briefly last week. Ephesians 4, 29 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. You see, love doesn't tear people down. Love doesn't make others the brunt of their jokes. Love doesn't do that. Love doesn't tear people down. Love builds people up, as it says here, according to their needs. See, love is sensitive to the needs of those around them. So instead of using unwholesome words, what should we do? Well, look at the verse, Ephesians 5, 4 again. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather, look at this, thanksgiving. Instead of trivializing the meaning, what God says is sacred and special is saying, be thankful. In fact, over and over and over and over in Scripture, we're told, live a life of gratitude. Live a life of thanksgiving. Be thankful. You see, there's something powerful. There's something healing. There's something transformative about living with thanksgiving. About making that our way of functioning in life. It adds a new perspective. It adjusts our perspective. It gets our eyes off of ourselves, and it gets our eyes on God, on His love, on His grace, on His mercy, on what He desires for our lives. It moves us from negativity to positivity. So instead of unwholesome talk, what we need to do is we need to develop the habit of learning to be thankful in life. Be thankful for God, for His love, for His grace, for His forgiveness that was made possible through what Jesus did by dying on the cross. I mean, if every day we learn to pause and remind ourselves to be thankful for what God has done for us, I mean, just that would change our outlook on our day and on our lives. Be thankful for the people in your life and treat them with honor and respect. Treat them as VIPs. Treat them as image bearers of God. You know why? Because every person that you set your eyes on is actually a person who was made in the image of God. Just treat them with respect. Treat them as though they were your own son or daughter, your own mom, your own dad. Be thankful for the special, sacred, unique gift of sex and intimacy that God has given us. Be thankful. Every day, our words either tear down and belittle and scar, or they can be used to build up and infuse others with a sense of value, infuse others with confidence. Our words can be used to bring healing to other people's lives. So God says you need to stay away from unwholesome talk. Don't take that lightly in your life. And then he goes on and he throws out a very strong warning in verse 5. He goes on and says, For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, we just talked about that, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, God doesn't say stay away from these things because he's a killjoy, because he wants to make our lives miserable. He doesn't want us to have fun or enjoy anything in life. And I understand where for some of you, this may be a little bit confusing for you, because sin, self-gratification, sexual sin, sexual immorality can actually be fun, okay? It can be pleasurable. And did you know Scripture actually acknowledges that? It does. Scripture tells us sin, sexual sin, sex outside of marriage, it can be a lot of fun. It can be very pleasurable. But it can also lead to great complications, lead to a lot of complications, a lot of confusion, a lot of heartache in our lives. Yeah, we get our kicks, but then we get the kickbacks. And God doesn't want you, he doesn't want the other person scarred. He doesn't want you hurt. And so God takes this seriously. It goes on in verse 6 and says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Now, when we hear a statement like that about God's wrath, I mean, we don't like that typically. We're uncomfortable with that kind of a statement. What you need to understand is that God is not only a loving God, we like that side, but God is also a just and a holy God. And because that is who he is, both loving and holy and just, sin, wrongdoing must be paid for. Now, as we look at this text here, it doesn't spell out what that wrath entails. But when we hold on to sin, what it does is it creates like a wedge between us and God. But what I want you to know is there is hope. There's hope because anyone who comes to God with a repentant heart, acknowledging the sin, acknowledging the wrongdoing in these areas that we've looked at or any other area, can experience his cleansing. You can experience his forgiveness, and you can start a new life with him. Some of you have been carrying a load of guilt because of sexual sin in your life way too long. You can come to God. He's not going to try to beat you up. You come to God and accept his forgiveness, and he'll wipe the slate clean, and he will give you a new beginning in your life. That's what he wants to do for you. Maybe greed. There's this fear that God can or won't take care of your needs. It's just consuming you. You can keep trying to find security on your own, on saving, on hoarding, on whatever it is that you're doing. But only God can give you the security, that sense of safety that you're really looking for. Maybe your words have been used to degrade people. Turn to God in obedience. Accept his free gift of forgiveness. Accept the new life that he wants to give you. It goes on in verse 7. It says, therefore, because of everything that we've just been looking at, therefore, do not be partners with them. Do not be partners with people who are involved in these things. Now, it's not saying that we can't associate with people who are living in sin. I mean, Jesus himself was known as a friend of sinners. But what it is saying here is don't participate in their lifestyle. Don't get sucked in to this kind of lifestyle. What it's basically getting at is don't allow yourself to be influenced by others. Instead, be an influencer of others. And it goes on in verse 8. It says, for you were once darkness. There was a time when each of us were caught up in a life of sin. We were all caught up in darkness. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. Whatever darkness you're in, Step out of it. Whatever the darkness, step out of it and step into the light. As it says here, live as children of light. What God has for you, what God wants for you, is so much better than you have ever even dreamed. See, obedience to God doesn't diminish or shrink our reality. It augments our reality. Yet that obedience to God, obedience to His ways, it doesn't diminish, it doesn't shrink our reality. What it does is it augments, it enhances our reality. It makes our reality, obedience to God makes our lives better. Sometimes love doesn't. As we live our lives obeying God, following His ways, at times saying no, even to things that are fun and pleasurable in the moment, it can lead to an augmented life, to an enhanced reality. The reality is we live in a sex-crazed, sex-obsessed culture. But we're never going to experience the life God has for us outside of God's design for marriage. We're never going to experience the beauty and the wonder and the intimacy and the sacredness of this beautiful gift that God offers. We're not. And I would say if you're here today and you find yourself kind of drifting in and out of sexual relationships, thinking that they're going to lead to happiness, that they're going to lead to soul satisfaction, they won't. I say, try it God's way. Make a commitment to sexual and mental purity in your life. Do it God's way. Try it God's way. And for some of you, I realize that that may mean some difficult, hard, sensitive conversations with someone that you're in relationship with, because it means that some things need to change in your sexual lives. For some of you, it means some things that you're allowing into your mind, some of the shows, some of the movies that you watch, some of the things that you're accessing online, some of the music that you listen to, it needs to change. Try it God's way. We're going to wrap up and pray in just a moment. But God challenges us to a high standard. He challenges us to sexual purity. He challenges us to stay away from greed. He challenges us to watch our words, to be careful about what we communicate. And it's not because He's an ogre. It's not because He's a killjoy, because He wants to make your life miserable. He doesn't want you to have any fun or be happy or enjoy life. It's because He wants to augment your reality. He wants to enhance your life and make it better. He wants you to love and honor and respect others. He wants you to love and honor and respect yourself. And He wants you to honor and love and respect Him. Non-compliance, if we live in non-compliance to our culture's infatuation with self-gratification and self-indulgence, has amazing power to cause the stranglehold of sin and immorality to implode in our lives. Obedience to God doesn't diminish or shrink our reality. Rather, obedience to God, following His ways, augments and enhances our reality. And that is what God wants for you.
You bow your heads with me? Would you be willing to pray with me? Pray and say, God, I want to honor and I want to trust you in every area of my life. Heavenly Father, purify my life, my heart. God, I want to live a life of love and purity. God, I don't want greed driving my life. I want you running my life. I want my words to honor the people in my life. God, I want to live my life obeying you, following your ways, because I know that's the path to an augmented reality, to a better life. If you've been thinking that sex is going to lead to soul satisfaction, it won't. If you've been thinking that somehow more of whatever will lead to soul satisfaction, it won't. It can't. If you've been living your life thinking that you tearing others down is somehow going to build you up, it won't. Only Jesus can satisfy your soul. Why don't you step out of the darkness? Step into the light. Step towards Jesus. Would you pray and say, Jesus, I want you in my life. I've pursued so many different things trying to find satisfaction. And yeah, they may lead to a temporary, momentary pleasure thrill. But once the thrill's over, life is just as empty and lonely as ever. God, Jesus, I want you in my life. Forgive me for turning to these other things instead of you. I want to follow you. I want you to guide my life. Lord, my prayer for each of us here is that we would turn to you in obedience, that we would follow you understanding. As we follow you, that doesn't diminish anything. It doesn't shrink our reality. Brothers, we follow and obey you. Our reality is enhanced. It's augmented and made even better. May we pursue and trust you and honor you in every area of our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.